Let me encourage you to take your Bibles and turn back with me to Matthew chapter 21, from which we read a little earlier in the service. And as you're doing that, let me say what a great joy it is to be back with you here at Independent Presence Savannah, and especially to have the privilege of ministering God's Word to you this morning. The first and last time that I stood in this imposing pulpit was in September 1991. I was serving the church for several days then. Remember so many of the engagements, a couple of schools I spoke in. I remember a television appearance that was meant to be two, but what I said was so out of kilter with the tenor of the program, they cancelled the second one. And then, of course, the preaching here. But I remember details of that visit so very well, and unfortunately your pastor also remembers them very well, which is why it took him 23 years to ask me back again. So I'm desperately trying to recover from that left-handed compliment that he's paid me, but it is a joy to be with you this morning. When Jesus returned at one early stage in his ministry to his home church, as we would put it today, he was given the scriptures to read, which he did. And then he sat down to teach, and we read these critical words. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And as we think of Palm Sunday this morning, with all of its noise and clamor that was going on in the city of Jerusalem about 2,000 years ago, the crowds and the shouting and the branches and the leaves and everything else that was involved in that event, I want us to do what the people in Nazareth did on that Sunday morning a few years earlier. The people, the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And I want to fasten our eyes on the Lord Jesus this morning, and really to say just two things about him, although you'll see how they open out as we go along. And the two things are these: the description that we are given and the demands that he makes. And here are the descriptions. Firstly, that he was a prophet. Look at verses 9 and 10. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Almost the entire Old Testament was written by prophets, ministers sent by God, messengers sent by God, with very specific ministries. Two, in fact. The first was, as we tend to think, especially when we use the word prophet, was to foretell things that were going to happen, to make prophecies concerning the future of the land and of the nation. And those prophecies largely consisted of two things. There were very serious and severe warnings being given to God's people, and there were also amazing promises being made by those prophets. And the second, of course, was to foretell, not merely to foretell, but to foretell, in other words, to preach God's living word to the people of their day. The last of the Old Testament prophets was a man called Malachi. And among his very last words are these: "Surely the day is coming." So here have been these generations of prophets foretelling something stupendous that was going to happen, the greatest of all being that God was to send the prophet, the Messiah, the deliverer. And now, as it were, with the last breath of the Old Testament prophets, Malachi says, "The day is coming." And then there was silence for 400 years. And suddenly John the Baptist burst on the scene. Jesus was to say of him that there was none greater. But when John was asked, "Are you the prophet?" it's difficult to imagine the air of expectancy. There was something very unusual and radical and striking about John. And people, after waiting 400 years, many generations, were clearly inclined to ask him the question, "Are you the prophet?" And he said, "No, I'm not. But he is here. He is alive now. These 400 years are over. And he is such that I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. And as the ministry of Jesus developed, more and more people began to sense the truth. And they said things like this: "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." At the Feast of the Tabernacles, we hear them saying, "This really is the prophet." And Jesus did make many prophecies. One very fascinating one in the course of our reading this morning about going and finding a man with a donkey, and if you ask him to lend it to you, he'll give it to you straight away. That, incidentally, was a prophecy, surely. But Jesus made many prophecies. One of the most striking, and one that was to affect personally and radically many of the people who heard him, was that their great city of Jerusalem was to be utterly devastated. It was unthinkable to those who lived there that that should be the case. But in 30 years, that prophecy was fulfilled to the letter. And Jesus made many other prophecies about the way he would be treated, the fact that he would be arrested, that he would be put on trial, that he would be executed. Those were devastating promises, if I can put those two words together, to those who were his followers. And to those who began to think more and more highly of him. But then came a prophecy that exceeded even that. He would be dead and buried and then would rise again from the dead. And beyond that, that he would ascend into heaven. And if that were not sufficient, that he would one day return again to the earth. These were all prophecies made by the prophet. And those, as we look at the incident from a remove of 2,000 years, all of the prophecies still unfulfilled concerning the future of the world and of mankind are as certain as if they had already taken place. But notice that the Old Testament prophet had another function, not merely to foretell, but to forthtell, to declare the word of God. And Jesus was a prophet, and he too declared the word of God, but he did it in a uniquely different way. He was not merely the messenger, he was the message. Others pointed to the light, he was the light. The other prophets told the truth, he was the truth. Others revealed something of what God had said. He revealed the very nature of God. Comes out so clearly when one of his followers, Philip, says, "Show us the Father, and that will be sufficient for us." And I don't want to go too deeply behind the lines, but was he saying something like this? Look, we're not seminarians and professors and theologians and philosophers. We're ordinary working people. And for us, seeing is believing. You've spoken about the kingdom of God and the love of God and the power of God and all of those things. Look, seeing, you show us God and that will be sufficient for us. And you'll remember, many of you, the reply that Jesus gave him. Have I been with you for so long and you still don't know who I am? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. So Jesus truly was a prophet. He was the prophet to end all prophets. And secondly, he was a priest. Now, a priest was different from a prophet, again, a God-ordained man. And simply put, a prophet spoke for God in the presence of men. A priest spoke for men in the presence of God. But they were both, as it were, go-betweens. The Bible word for a go-between is a mediator. And they were both, in a sense, mediators. And God always works in that way. The reason God chooses a mediator is because of human sin, which separates each and every one of us from God. We read that God is of purer eyes than to look on sin. And this mediation, this necessary mediation in the Old Testament, was in the hands of the priests. This was their main duty, the offering of sacrifices in which animals were put to death. That was a God-ordained ordinance. These were not human inventions and traditions. And God graciously accepted the shed blood of the animals as covering for the sins of the people they represented. But all of this was under the Old Covenant. And these mediators were merely a shadow of what was to come and what was fulfilled when we reached the New Testament. And there we read, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Do you see the progression, the transformation? Generations, centuries of Old Testament, God-ordained rituals and sacrifices, merely shadows of what was to follow and what was fulfilled in the person of Christ. When we think, as we do today, of those events of 2,000 years ago, we use phrases like Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry. But you'll find none of those words in the Bible. When riding into Jerusalem on that day, Jesus wasn't riding into a palace. He was riding into an execution chamber. For 3 years, his enemies had him on death row. And now he was heading for the final act of execution. Dorothy L. Sayers, some of you will remember quite well, wrote a book called The Man Born to be King. Very catchy title, but a completely wrong one. Jesus was not born to be king. He already was king. He himself gives us the true story. He was born to die. In approaching his death, he says, the hour is come. And if we had time, we could go back and see other incidents in his life in the course of the Gospels where he said, the hour is not yet. No, it's not yet. Wait a minute, it isn't here yet. And then, as he reaches Jerusalem, the hour is come. To which he added this, this is the reason I came into the world. The very thing that is now going to happen to me, the arrest and the torture and the crucifixion, my death, this is why I came into the world. I came to die. The mediator, the mediator, God's wonderful solution for human sin. Not just another provisional shadow, but the permanent reality. And something even more amazing. Jesus was not merely the priest, he was also the sacrifice. He was also the victim. So we read in Hebrews, Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. He was not only the prophet to end all prophets, he was the priest to end all priests. Oh, and there's a third thing. He was not only a prophet and a priest, he was a king. Now, to the casual onlooker, he could hardly have looked to be a king in spite of all the hosannas and all the other things we may mention in a moment. Did he really look like a king? Kings in Old Testament times would have ridden on superb chargers. There would have been a great deal of preparation for their entry. Crowds would have had to be held back and all the rest of it. My wife and I was preaching in Albuquerque, New Mexico, a number of years ago, and it was announced that the then president of the United States, I won't for political purposes mention his name, was about to visit Albuquerque. We could hardly get back to our hotel. In fact, troopers were telling us, I'm afraid you cannot go there. And we said, but we live there. We just have to get back to where we're staying. And we got to our room and looked out. And it was terrific. The roads were blocked. The side roads were blocked. Here came the outriders. I don't know how many. Harley Davidson must have run out of machines to provide all the outriders. And then the blacked in limousines. And then finally the president and so on and so forth. How different from this? Not an expensive war horse, a donkey. Not an elaborate saddle, people's coats. Not expensive garlands, twigs and leaves. And why? Well, look at verses 4 and 5. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. For years, the Jews had been dominated by their enemies. They had looked for the Messiah, the Deliverer. And now they put two and two together. Those who at least knew something of what Zechariah had said. Didn't the prophet say that when he came, he would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey? And this is a man of whom we've heard so many stupendous things, and he's riding on a donkey. This is exactly what Zechariah would happen. Surely this is the king. And you can imagine the rumor spreading like wildfire until people started shouting, and we've echoed them this morning, Hosanna, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. The atmosphere was electric. And of course, the crowds were right and wrong. They saw Jesus as their national deliverer. They saw him as the king of the Jews. They failed to see that he was the king of kings and the lord of lords. They also failed to see that the time is coming when at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And at the end of time, and as we move into eternity, there will be no atheists and no agnostics and no skeptics. Joseph Stalin will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Mao Zedong will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Pol Pot will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Madeleine Murray O'Hare will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The new atheism will be old hat. Christopher Hitchens will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Richard Dawkins will do the same. And so will Sam Harris and Daniel Dennett. Even if they never confess the lordship, the deity of Jesus Christ here upon earth, they will do so forever in hell. Every tongue will confess, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord. So there are these three descriptions of Jesus: prophet, priest, and king. But secondly, look at the demands that this makes. It's one thing to make a note of the facts. Jesus is seen as a prophet and as a priest and as a king. Well, then what? I recall talking to John Stott about one's reaction when at the end of a service, if it happens to have gone particularly well, and people are very kind in greeting the preacher and telling him how much they appreciated the sermon and so forth. And John said that what I say to people when they come to me and say, that was a really great sermon, thank you for that, my response is always this: then what are you going to do about it? And that's a great reply to give. What are you going to do about it? What is the practical outcome of reading this morning that Jesus is a prophet and a priest and a king? Well, very briefly, a prophet demands repentance. This is one of the dominating themes in the Old Testament summed up in Isaiah. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That was the prophet's call to repentance, to a change of mind, a change of thought, a change of action, a change of course, a change of life. Turn to the New Testament and the message is exactly the same. John the Baptist's message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The very first words that Jesus spoke publicly were the same: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repentance is fundamental to becoming a Christian. Charles Spurgeon once said, sin and hell are married unless repentance proclaims the divorce. But it's also necessary to being a maturing Christian. The Christian who has stopped repenting has stopped growing. Let me repeat that. The Christian who has stopped repenting has stopped growing. Martin Luther once said, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. And I put it to you that that is a missing note in many churches today. In many churches. I did some research in a modern hymn book that certainly we use in the UK. It's a mixture of old and new. And this is what I discovered. Of 520 of those hymns written in the last 50 years, only 18 of them, that is 3.5%, made any mention of the holiness of God and the need for repentance. 3.5%. And then I did a study in the Psalms, and I went right through each of them carefully, and I found that 65% of the Psalms strike that necessary note and call God's people to repentance. And it simply won't do in churches of a certain stripe to encourage people to raise their hands when they should be wringing them, or to jump to their feet when they should be falling to their knees. God's people should be a repenting people. If you are a Christian this morning, let me ask you the very direct question. Are you a repenting Christian? As you come to the Word, as you read it, as you ask God's help in applying it to your life, do you find yourself progressively repenting, changing, developing, growing, maturing, growing in grace and in the knowledge and love of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? So a prophet demands repentance, but secondly, a priest demands faith. When the Old Testament priest offered a sacrifice for the sins of the people, there was a dramatic moment that emphasized the element of faith. Two goats were taken, and one was killed and sacrificed as a sin offering. And the priest put his hands on the head of a live goat, confessed the sins of the people, and the goat was then led away into the desert, as it were, bearing the sins of those it was now representing. Do you see that act of faith? First by the priest, that what he was doing to this animal was an act of faith. And do you see the act of faith by the people? They were to believe that their sins were now covered, not because they deserved it, not because they'd done anything to make restitution or to balance things up, not because they could understand it, but because God had ordained it and declared it to be so. Now come forward with me a few days from the day we remember this morning. Come with me to Calvary and look at the cross. What do you see on the cross? A man? Everybody could see that. A good man? Even one of his godless executioners acknowledged that. A godly man? Judas Iscariot believed that. A man doing something about human sin. Millions of unconverted people all around the world today believe that and sense that. But look again at the cross of Jesus. Look at Jesus bearing human sin on that cross. Can you say that he took your place and bore your sin? Can you say with the Apostle Paul, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me? A few days ago, my colleague Howard Williams, who is with me on this particular tour and who is involved in the matter of all the books that your pastor mentioned earlier, so you may have an opportunity to see him later this morning or tonight. We had a very unusual experience a couple of days ago on, let me see, it was on Thursday, when we drove from South Carolina to Augusta, Georgia, where there's some rinky-dink golf tournament going on at the moment. And we weren't playing in it. We were neglected by those involved in doing that. But we did have the unusual experience of giving a ride to one of the world's top golf coaches from South Carolina down to Augusta, Georgia, where we stayed overnight. And then, as we had nothing else to do, we did go to the Masters on Friday. But you wouldn't really want to know about that. But here am I sitting in the vehicle alongside this iconic name in world golf. And we talked about this and that and the other. He wanted to talk about that, and I wanted to talk about this. And eventually I got there. And at one stage he actually said this: well, what is the difference between being a born-again Christian and just being a committed Christian? And I explained that in the secular press, certainly in England, if someone is called a committed Christian, looking from the inside now, I say, well, what they actually mean is that person probably is a Christian. But what about this question of being born again? Long conversation. Can't tell you how many miles we covered while I was discussing with this world name the whole question of becoming a Christian. And let me tell you where my emphasis was put. It was put on this: the difference in believing in Christ and believing on Christ. I told him that I found the word believe one of the most difficult words in the whole Bible. The most misunderstood, perhaps, would have been better words in the Bible. And I gave him this illustration that I used to use often when I spoke at youth meetings and so forth. I would at some point in the presentation say, you know, I believe in, I don't want to know about your personal habits, but I believe in a cold bath before breakfast every morning, which is fine in hot weather, but I mean the coldest of weather, and in Britain it does get cold in the winter, icicles hanging down from the guttering and so forth, out of bed, fill the bath, well, halfway up, off with the pajamas, straight into the bath, first thing every morning. I could hear the shudders in the congregation. And I said, I would strongly recommend it to you. I think it will put a spring in your step and a sparkle in your eye, glow in your cheeks, and then double pneumonia. And I said, as a matter of fact, I've never actually had one. But I do believe in it. I think it would be a great thing. And so I explained to this man, and of course I'm not going to give you his name, and I explained to him, I said, if I put a chair in front of you and you were dog tired, you would say, and I said, what is that? You say, that is a chair. I believe that is a chair and I can see what it's made of. And I said to him, and it would be doing you no good. What you have to do is to take your body and trust that chair. You have to fling yourself upon it and commit all of your weight to it. And that's the point I'm making here, that faith, belief in Christ, saving faith in Christ, is not merely acknowledging, ticking boxes. I believe that he is eternal, that he was born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, rose again from the dead, is returning to the earth. The devil believes every single one of those things. And the faith that the priest, the high priest, the great high priest, Jesus demands, is that you put your trust in him. So that you can say with the hymn writer, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a savior! That's the difference between believing in and believing on. And lastly, a king demands obedience. Go back to the early part of our reading. Look at verses 2 and 3. And the request to go, the order to go and find a donkey tied there. Untie them, the donkey and the colt. Bring them here to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them and he will send them right away. Now these animals had an owner. They were part of his property. But there was someone else who had a prior claim to them. And Jesus said, go and tell him, and he will release them straight away. Now, by any standards, we expect obedience to superiors, and especially to a king. How much more obedience should we give to the King of Kings? After all, the natural elements obeyed him. When he said, let there be light, there was light. The whole universe obeyed him. By things were all things made. He's Lord over the spirit world. The demons were subject to him. He is Lord over death and the grave, illustrated brilliantly in the words, Lazarus, come forth, and he did. And even more radically and irresistibly in his own triumphant resurrection from the dead. Even death obeyed him and gave him up. He's a king, and he demands obedience. Does he have your obedience this morning? Or is there someone here and you're having a wrestling match with God over a certain issue in your life? And you are fairly sure that that is the direction in which God wants you to go, and you're fighting him over it. You're fighting against God. The evidence of knowing God is obeying him. And delayed obedience is disobedience. So as we close, let your mind reflect again on the scene of Jesus riding into Jerusalem. Here is the prophet of all prophets. Here is the priest of all priests. And here is the king of all kings. And I would urge you this morning to make the response that's beautifully put into prose for us by Philip Doddridge in one of his lovely hymns. My gracious Lord, I own thy right to every service I can pay and call it my supreme delight to hear your dictates and obey. Let's bow our heads in prayer together. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you will enable us to do that which we cannot do for ourselves. Open its truth to our hearts and our hearts to its truth, and give to each one of us not only the grace of understanding, but the greater grace of obedience. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.